Let me start by asking you a question. How do you see yourself? Let me kind of define that a little bit more. What defines who you are? Or better yet, who defines who you are? Is it Oprah? Dr. Phil? You know, all of us are defined by what we think of ourselves. You know, for most people afterwards, if you say, tell me a little bit about yourself, we probably say, well, you know, if a guy probably talks about his job. Well, I work for so-and-so, I do this. And, you know, a lady might also, you might talk about your family, your kids, your spouse, your grandkids. But this morning, we want to see how God defines us. We want to see ourselves as God sees us. We want to get a bigger picture because our picture is probably too small. We want to understand our identity in Christ. What do I mean by that? Who I am, where I came from, and where I'm going. Who I am. You know, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are now a different person. God looks at you differently. Before, you were in Adam. That means you were born into the human race like every one of us have been, but you were born as a sinner, separate from a holy, righteous God. And at some point in your life, you heard the good news. You heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You repented of your sins. You turned and you trusted Christ as your Savior. At that moment, you were born again. Before that, actually, only between you and God, that transaction takes place. And now God sees you as differently. He sees you as in Christ. And what does that mean? That means that positionally, your spirit, God now sees it as perfectly as he sees his son, Jesus. For every believer. Because through Christ, your sins have been washed away. You've been given a new nature, a new heart. So God says, that's who you are right now. Where I came from. Well, we all came from different backgrounds. We all have done our share of sinning, I'm sure. Broken God's moral law, every one of us. But God doesn't want that to define you anymore. To control you. He wants the power that we're going to look at today to begin to define your life, to control your life, to direct your life. Then where am I going? I have a new future. I have a new hope. I have a new purpose for living. One day when this world ends, my body leaves this earth, my spirit is going to be with Christ. One day I'll get a new resurrected body. I will be whole, complete in every which way. And until that day comes, as I live out my life, I have a new reason for living now. My purpose is far bigger than just Jerry's little agenda. See people differently. React differently. So Paul wants us to understand our identity in Christ. One understands our blessings in Christ. And he talked about those blessings in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. He says that for the believer, every spiritual blessing has been given to you. I'm just going to not read all those verses, but just to tell you what they are. You've been chosen. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. God's revealed his will to you. He's given you as an inheritance. He saved you. He sealed you. He secured you. You're now united to Christ, joined with Christ. You cannot be separated from that. Every believer. Now, for every believer also, not only are we positionally perfect, but practically, we're all in a struggle still, every one of us. None of us will be perfected on this earth while we're in this body. All of us are in the process of becoming more in practice what we are in position. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever situation you're in, whatever circumstance, if you're a believer in Christ, God is using that circumstance. You might not realize it, you might not see it, but God is saying, child of God, I'm committed to you. I'm going to work in your life. I'm never going to stop. I'm never going to give up. I'm never going to let go, not even for one split second. Now, Paul wants the church at Ephesus to know this. He wants the church at Ephesus to understand these truths. We're going through the book of Ephesians right now. And so he just told them, Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, all these truths about them. Now he's going to pray for them. And his prayer is, listen, guys, girls, men, women, ladies, gentlemen, everybody, I want every believer in Christ to understand these things. And so he's going to pray for them to know this, that they see themselves differently. And in this prayer, just again, introduction, three things. First of all, he's going to pray for spiritual blessings in this prayer. Nothing about material blessings. You know, probably most of us, when we pray, it's, you know, for things. I need this. I want that. I got to have this. Not that we shouldn't pray for that. We should. Jesus tells us that. Scripture's clear. God cares about all of our needs. But he wants them to understand more than anything else, not just materially, but spiritually, what they have, what God has given to them, to every believer. Foremost importance. Second in his prayer, he's going to pray corporately, not just personally. Again, probably most of us, you know, most of our prayers are around me. You know, in my little circle, okay? My little clan, my family. But Paul wants this corporately for all believers, every believer at Ephesus. I want this prayer for every believer at North Shore Bible Church. Corporately, that we all attain, not just some, not just super saints, not just pastors, missionaries, but all of us. These truths are true for. And then third, he's going to pray for spiritual people. What do I mean by that? Well, not just natural people. All of us are natural people. We've all been born in a human race. Scripture's clear on that. And then at some point, unless you're born again, you don't understand spiritual truths. The Bible, 1 Corinthians 2, says you can't. Because a natural man does not look at spiritual things. He cannot discern them. He cannot appraise them. So Paul is saying, these truths are for people, you know, who've come to Christ. That he wants you to understand these great things about yourself. So this is Paul's prayer. So let's look at Paul's prayer, verse 15 through 23. And it begins by thanksgiving for the believers. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul begins, for this reason, for what reason? Verse 3 through 14. All these things that God has done for the believer in Christ, for this reason, I heard about your faith. How did you hear about it? Now, Paul is in Rome right now. He's under house arrest in Rome. He was there for 2 years. He's writing this church, the church at Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, Turkey today, about 62 AD. And the book of Acts, chapter 28, makes it clear that people would come and see Paul. They were coming and going. He had pretty, you know, even though he was under house arrest, he had a pretty full reign, free reign. So people had come and said, Paul, let me tell you what how the church at Ephesus is doing. It's doing great. So as he hears about this, he's going to write them a letter. And he talks about two things. And I think these are the tests of our profession of faith. You know, anybody can make a profession of faith, but these things show possession of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, vertical relationship, and love of the saints, horizontal relationship. Let's look at the first one. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. You know, everybody has faith. Everybody in this world has faith. Just a matter in what? The atheist says, oh, there's no God. You can't believe in all that mumbo jumbo fairy tale. Oh, really? But you believe that out of nothing, with no intelligent design, somehow everything, this complex universe that we have, these amino acids took billions of years to form, that under perfect environment, that all of a sudden, out of nothing, came everything. And you don't have faith? That takes a lot of faith. That takes more faith than I have, because everything that I know of in this world, things happen because of a reason. You know, things happen because of design. So everybody has faith. People say, well, I have faith in God. I'll say, well, tell me about that. Well, you know, I believe in God. Most people do. The majority of the world believes in God, some form, some concept. But the Bible's not saying believe in God. That's the starting point. The Bible says people can look at the world, look at the great world that's made, and know that there's a creator. The Bible says that people, because of the conscience given to every man, knows that when we break God's moral law, something's not right. So every man has something within them to know that there's something above them. But the faith he's talking about is right here, in the Lord Jesus. Very specific. Because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was eternal God who left his throne in heaven and became a man. That's what we're asking people to put their faith and trust in. Not only did he become a man, but he came on this earth to die to pay the penalty for our sins so we could be reconciled with the holy, righteous God. So it's not just some faith. Oh, I have faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, the faith that we ask people to put their trust in Christ is consistent with reason. It's grounded in reality. Last week, I talked about a couple of books, and I'll mention another one again today that people struggle with. A great book to read is The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. It deals with the 8 big questions everybody has. You know, why is there suffering? What about the history of the church and the bad things it's done? Is there really a hell? You know, the 8 questions that everybody deals with. So he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And second, your love for the saints. One of the ways we show our faith in the Lord Jesus is by loving the saints. Scripture is very clear on that. 1 John gives a test. And John says, if any man says he loves God yet hates God's people, he's a liar. Now, why is that? Well, because anybody can say, oh, I believe in God. Okay, show me. Here's some tangible evidence. This guy, you're another church member, you need to help him. There's something that they need. Oh, I don't like them. That church, I don't like it, none of those people. But I love God. Wait a minute. If you say you love an invisible God, his body, which is, as Christ said to Saul when Saul was persecuting Christ, why are you persecuting me? His body is Christ's arms and feet and leg on the earth. So John says, if you don't love the brothers, you can't love God. What about 1 Corinthians 13? You know, we read it at weddings. It's a love chapter. But it's really in the church. Is there love in the church? Paul says, if you don't have love, you're like a clanging cymbal. You're making a bunch of noise. You might know all the theological truths. You might be able to give all the facts, you know, get 100 on a test, an exam. But where the rubber meets the road, the final test is, do you love the brothers too? Do you love the saints? Because truth is undergirded always with love. So here's what happens. You hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That he gave his life. He demonstrated. He didn't just say it. He showed it on Calvary. And God works in your life, and God begins to draw you, and you turn, and you receive Christ as your Savior. And, you know, as you wrestle with these truths in your mind, because it's based on fact, our faith, it's not unreasonable, it's reasonable. And then when you receive Christ, now it goes from your head to your heart. And you begin to love other people that Christ loves too. the church. And you want other people who may be on the church, you want them to hear about it so that love goes out. So Paul says, I thank God that I heard about you, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Verse 16, and I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He rejoices because all those blessings that he experienced, he loves when other people hear it. And don't you too? Don't you love when you hear, you know, good news about other Christians, about people coming to Christ, getting saved? Ah, so what? No. Yes, that's great. That's great. We want God's blessings. We don't want to just hold them for ourselves. We want to give them away. We want people to know the same blessings that we've shared, the joy that we have. So Paul rejoices in that. So he begins by giving a thanksgiving for the church. Then he goes on and he prays for the believers. He wants them to have a true comprehension and understanding of who they are in Christ. So he prays for the believers in verse 17 through 23. And first of all, in verse 17, he prays that they might know God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays for believers, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second time he uses the word Lord, he uses it in verse 15 to talk about Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He's Lord. He's God. He's over all. He's the one who holds all things together, Colossians 1 tells us. The Father of glory, a better way of probably saying the Father to whom glory belongs. And he says, I pray that he might give you a spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is, you know, applied knowledge, not just knowledge only, not just facts, but how do I take this? How do I apply it? That's wisdom. And in the revelation, the idea of revelation is unveiling, disclosure, in the knowledge of him. So he wants you to understand these facts, and he wants you to, that they might, your eyes might see what it is to know him. Now, knowledge, when it's used right here, it's not just the facts. It starts with the facts, but knowledge is the idea of an intimate relationship. You know, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. You know, he just didn't, oh yeah, that's Eve. Knew her intimately. That's what he's saying right here. I want you to know God better, intimately, experientially. You need to know the facts, but it doesn't just stay there. We don't want a bunch of pointy-headed theologians walking around. We want some theologians who love people, who know God, who understand who he is, what he's about. And that's what he says. I want you to know that in the knowledge of him. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I pray God gives you this. He's already given it to us, to every believer. He just wants us to understand it better, to have a better intimate knowledge of it. William Randolph Hearst was a, you know, wealthy media mogul in the first part of the 1900s, last century, lived out in California. And he loved art. He had a tremendous art collection. And one day he was reading about a piece of art, a description of it, and he says, I've got to have it. So he had his agents, he told his agents, go wherever you need to go, whatever you need to do, find out where, you know, this piece of art is. So they went running around for a couple of months. They searched all over the world, and they came back to him a few months later, and they said, Mr. Hearst, we found the piece of art you're looking for. He's like, that's great. Where is it? He said, it's in your warehouse. You've owned it all along. It's the same with us with power. See, sometimes as believers in Christ, it's like, oh, I got to go to this place. I got to go to this seminar. I got to read this book. I got to have this experience. So many Christians spend their life on this roller coaster, running around from place to place, trying to get this experience, that experience, where God says, wait a minute. You've already got it all. You just got to know it better. You got to understand what you already have. It's yours. All of us need to know that. So that's what Paul prays, that they might know God. Second, he prays in verse 18 that they might know God's calling. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. The eyes of your heart, who you truly are, your inner man might be enlightened. It might be shed light upon it so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. The idea of hope is the idea of that you'll have an assurance of your calling, that, you know, won't be, oh, I hope I'm saved, please. hope my good works are better than my bad works, please. No, that you know this. Because when he talks about calling, the Bible, there's two callings. There's a general call. We're called to go out and preach the gospel to the world. Tell people about Jesus Christ. General call. All creatures need to hear the message. But then the Bible talks about an effectual call, a particular call where God's Spirit begins to draw your heart, begins to call you to himself. You begin to wonder about what God has said. You begin to wonder about who you are. Is there a God? Where's my eternity? Where's my destiny? What's going to happen when I die? You begin to struggle with your life. That's the particular call, the effectual call. God begins to call you. And so Paul is saying, I want you to know, to be assured that you know Jesus, that you're safe, that God is in your life. He's over your life. He's bought you with a price. I want you to know this, because when we know that, you know, I tell people, look, I know where I'm going when I die. It has nothing to do with me being a pastor. Zero. It has zero to do with that somehow I'm a good person. I hope I'm not terrible, but I'm not a great person. It has everything to do with Jesus. That he saved me. There was nothing I could do to save myself. He called me out of a life of sin, out of a life of going my own way. He drew me to himself. And you know what? What a great assurance that is in my life every day. This is as practical as you get. Because when I look around at my family, I look at my health, my finances, you name it, I know, hey, there's a sovereign God who's over that. And that God knows all about me. He knows all that's going on. He knows me from afar. He knows when I sit up, I stand. He knows every word out of my mouth. And he loves me and is committed to me, not because I deserve it, but because Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. That's an assurance. So the worst thing that ever can happen to me can't ever happen. The worst thing that ever can happen to you is that you die and spend a Christless eternity. So Paul wants them to know the hope of their calling, so the worst thing can't ever happen. That's assurance. That's what he wants them to know. So he prays that they might know God's calling. Then he prays that they might know God's riches. Verse 18, the second part. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Riches, he uses that term five times in the book of Ephesians. He wants us to know how rich we are spiritually. Every blessing has been given to every believer. And the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, commentators look at this two ways. One way is that the inheritance is the church. We are the inheritance. God's body, the bride of Christ, that one day when the last person's complete, the church is filled up, the body of Christ will be given over to the bridegroom, Jesus. That's one way of looking at it, that the church's inheritance. The other way of looking at it is that what lies ahead. He wants you to get a glimpse of the future church personally, what goes beyond, bigger than just this world. Now, either one of them could work. I lean towards the second one, because the first one, the church, we are his inheritance, but God owns everything. He created this universe. He owns it all. The church is a particular, he bought it with a price. Jesus Christ paid the price for the church. But I think the second one, he wants them to have a glimpse, and he wants us to have a glimpse that this world is not all that there is. You know, that we're not bound by time and space and things, and that's all that we see. And, you know, it's a natural world. There's no supernatural. He wants us to see more than that, Paul says. Because when you get a glimpse, when you know that your future is secure, when you know that one day you will be in eternity, as Paul says, that the things of this world grow strangely dim. They don't seem as heavy. What's he say? They're light. I can't remember exactly. 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about that. Compared to what we have in eternity. And sometimes we need that, right? Because let's face it, we all get weary. We all get tired. We all say, what's the use? Want to throw our hands up at times, right? All of us do. We're tempted to doubt. We're tempted to wonder, God, are you still there? Do you really care? Do you make a difference? You know, all of us are weak in our flesh. The Old Testament, the psalmist says that he knows our frame is but like dust. Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak for all of us. So we get weak at times. Not only that, we have an adversary, we have an enemy who hates the church, hates the things of Christ, wants to come against us, wants to make us doubt, wants to break us down, wants to get us discouraged. So we need that glimpse. Sometimes when we're just hanging on. Lord, you're still there. You're still there. You're not going to let go of me. I don't know why this is happening, but you are still there. And one day I'm going to be with you. So Paul wants them to know God's riches. But then he goes on. He wants them to know God's power. Verse 19 through 23, and he says four things about that power. First of all, that it's great. Verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, Paul is trying to tell us what this power is like. And he piles up all these words to try to, we could try to get a glimpse of and understand it. The surpassing greatness. I want you to know how great it is of his power. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. We got dynamite in us. Of his dynamite towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Working is the idea of energizing force. Strength is the idea of dominion. His might is ability. So Paul says, you got all this, believer. You got strength. You got might. You got dynamite. You got power. He tries to put them all together to say, this is true of every believer. You know, every believer has, you know, this nuclear energy almost living within them. And then later on, when we get to this, while down the road, chapter 1 through 3 in Ephesians talks about our position, talks about theology, the foundation, that's what we're looking at. But chapter 4 through 6, he talks about the practice. So what? All the stuff's nice, but what difference does it make? Well, chapter 4 through 6, he's going to tell us all that dynamite you got in it, all that power, it's to be harnessed to live out your life, to live in the relationships, to live in your marriage, in your family, in your job, among people. So it's not just some theoretical thing that we talk about in church, but this power that is in you is to eventually that you live it out, that it makes a difference in your life and you make an impact on your world. So he tells them, I want you to know God's power because it's great. And I'm trying to tell it to you. Paul went up into heaven one time. He's a little more advanced than any of us ever will be. So he had a bit better glimpse of this. But he knew about it, so he wants to tell the church, this is what you have. And then his power, verse 20 says, it raised Christ from the dead, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same energy. And Christ was dead in the tomb, and he was dead, folks. He didn't just swoon. He wasn't just unconscious. I mean, if that was the case, you got to try to explain how the apostles, who were scared to death up in the upper room, afraid to go outside, how they would change into these dynamic witnesses for Jesus Christ if they saw some beat up guy. No, it changed them was the resurrection. How the apostles, Paul, how he was Saul and was persecuted believers, hated Jesus Christ, putting him to death, and how he encountered the risen Jesus Christ and changed his life. How James, Jesus's brother, who they mocked Jesus, how later on he becomes the head of the church of Jerusalem and he writes the epistle of James. Thomas, who doubted, said, I gotta touch, I gotta make sure to see his wounds that I'll believe. Resurrection changed them. Resurrection, that power raised Christ from the dead. And that same power, folks, raises your life from the dead. Changes you, transforms you. Available for every Christian. So the power, he wants them to know how great it is. He wants to know it raised Christ from the dead. Third, he wants them to know that it seated Christ at the right hand, at the highest place. Verse 20, and seated him at the right hand, the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That same power who raised Christ from the dead 3 days later from the tomb, 40 days later, it raised him off the earth. He ascended into heaven, was at the right hand of the Father, where he's alive and active right now. And that every name one day will bow to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just in this age, it's in the age to come. It's for all times. Christ is over all. Now, listen, was there a great difference between Christ in the tomb and Christ after he resurrected? Yeah, I just told you all there was. Great difference, right? Same, too, in your life. You might not feel it. Maybe you haven't showed it. But God wants there to be a great difference in your life from how you used to be to who you are now. All in the process, we're all at work. God's not finished with you. But God wants to transform your life, to change you, your unique personality and experiences, to transform you into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. See, the conversion of a soul is a great matter. It's not, oh yeah, I believe Jesus, tack it onto my life with everything else. You know, it's somewhere in that whole mix. No, he wants it to be at the very core of who you are. That he took you. I don't care if you were a little boy, a girl, or, you know, much older, mature, lived a life of sin. The same power that changed Saul change you. Same power still alive today. No human power could ever do that. That's what defines us now. That's who defines us, Jesus Christ. And his omnipotent power now working in our lives. Again, not finished with any of us. Still alive, still working. But that power not only did it is it great that it raised Christ from the dead, that it seated him at the highest place, but last of all, it made him head over all, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen, we need not fear dictators or nations or recessions. We serve a living God who is head over all, he's in control, and one day, he's going to be head over everything. Right now, he's head over his church. And you know, at the very end, you know what's going to last? Not nations, not dictators, not banks, Hollywood, sports teams. In the end, what's going to be standing glorious for all times is Jesus Christ and his church. Amen is right. Head over all. That's the God we serve. That's the power that he wants us all to try to get a glimpse of. Again, not theoretically, but as we live out our lives. So let me ask you this again. How do we see ourselves? I close with this. We need to know the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe. We need to know this. Now you know it. So you got no excuse. But the hard part, as always, is the appropriator, right? I know a lot more than I use. I'm educated beyond my intelligence. Think about that. Negatively. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We need his power because these forces are against us. Every believer is in constant warfare, and we will be until the day you leave this earth to be with Jesus. There's never going to be a time where there's actually, we get glimpses of it, and I love those, right? I love those times when it's like, ooh, everything's great, everything's at peace. You know, everything's at harmony. That's nice. But until we're with Jesus, there's going to be a battle. Paul even had that battle. Romans chapter 7 talks about it. And the battle that we have is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world. I mean, we're living in a time, I believe, where worldliness in the church is greater than probably ever. You know, some church said, let's be like the world. Maybe they'll like us. No, we don't need to be like the world. We don't want to be, you know, goofballs who want to go run off in the desert and hide from everybody. We're not called to do that either. But we've been so influenced by the world that we, the standard in the church is unfortunately going down, I think. There's a little desire for holiness. People want to be entertained. Give me some good stories. Make me laugh. You know, we're bombarded with messages all the time. You know, the internet, TV, radio, you know, all the time. You know, you got 4G, you go anywhere around, and you know, let me find out what the world's going on. It begins to wear at us, begins to beat us down. That's why we need God's power. How about our flesh? I don't need to tell you. We all have, you probably already know. I mean, I know what my struggles are. You probably know what yours are. We all have them. I'll just give you a few. How about laziness, lethargy, procrastination? Oh, yeah, I'm going to start reading my Bible tomorrow. Well, I didn't get around to it, but I'm going to start tomorrow, right? I'm going to start having a quiet time with the Lord. You know, you really want to. But there's a battle. That's why we need God's power. How about bad habits? Some of us have had lifelong bad habits that are constantly struggling with. We need God's power. We can't do it on our own. And then what about the devil? The only one more powerful than him is God himself. We face an incredible foe. But as John said, greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. But we need that power to deal with it, to resist it. So that's negative. But we need to know... Excuse me. The surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe positively. Also, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Too often we think, well, I just need a little bit of power. Get me through the day. I'll be okay. Like, you know, get a cup of coffee in the morning, you know, just give me a little shot. But God says, listen, I'm not going to give you a little shot. I'm going to be with you for every second of the rest of your life. Not for one second will I ever leave you or forsake you or turn my back on you. I will never let go. If God stopped for one second, Colossians 1 says Christ holds this whole universe together. Everything would implode. So too with the believer. Confident. You began a good work in me. When you saved me, you're not going to quit on me. There might be some hard times ahead, but you're going to be with me. And see, part of this positive thing is God wants us to be holy. To carry out his moral law within our hearts. We're not talking about a list of rules, but his teachings, the spirit of the law. That we take up our cross daily and follow him. See, Paul's not asking for God, give him this power, but realize this, church. I want you to realize this. I'm praying for this, he says. He created a new man, a new heart within you. He's not going to say, oh, I created junk. I'll get rid of you, try again. No. His power is going to stay with you. And that power comes through the Holy Spirit that indwells you, the Word of God that speaks to you, and other believers who encourage you. We need them all. Because, as I said, we're in a battle. And, you know, God's power is working in our lives, even when we're not aware of it. Even when we can't even feel it, experience it, he's alive. He's working. What about those times when we ignore that power? When we say, I don't need it. Well, if you believe in Christ, he's going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you, not to beat you up, but to draw you back to himself, to make you realize, I need you, Lord. I need your power every day. Don't ever, ever leave me. Don't ever forsake me. Not that he could. I've prayed that prayer before. I mean, I'm too foolish on my own accord. I need your power every day. Is there any more important thing to know? You know, even if I could sit up here and say, you know what? I figured out how tomorrow you can be a wealthy man, woman, multi-billionaire, never have to work again, your kids and great-great-grandkids never have to work again. I know the secret. Even if I knew it, it wouldn't be enough to talk about what Paul prays for today. Far greater. That we know it more and more. And I pray that we never cease to see ourselves in this light. Your power is real, Lord. It's available to us in Jesus Christ. You want us to know that so that we might be a people called to you for your glory's sake. Let's pray. Lord, as we close in prayer, I can't add to this prayer. I mean, I pray the same thing right here for North Shore Bible Church that Paul just prayed for the church at Ephesus, that we might know you and your power. And I pray, Lord, that people here today might maybe have never experienced this, not exactly sure about this. I pray, Lord, right now that you draw them, you continue to draw them to yourself, that they might search out your truths, search out the things that you've declared. You might stir up their hearts. And that because of us, this little church who knows your power, that you might use us, that many people might be drawn to Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this great thing we call salvation. None of us have earned it. None of us can do anything to procure it. But Lord, we are so grateful that you would pour out your blessings upon us. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Before we close in song, a couple of reminders. First of all, tonight.